I'd like to do a series on cries from the cross. We're going to talk about some things that Jesus said on the cross. He didn't say very much there. The things He said there were very short, but they were so powerful. And I'd like for us to use this as an opportunity to invite others. And so I'm probably going to make up a flyer that you can use throughout those weeks in January and February to invite others to come and to be with us on these Sunday mornings as we'll look at things that Jesus said at the cross and what those things mean for us and the impact that they should have upon our lives. I can't think of a better way to begin the new year than to be focusing on the cross of our Lord and also focusing on trying to reach out to others and invite others to come and to learn those things. So it's good to see everyone who is here today. This morning, I want to begin a very short series, probably no more than three sermons, on Calvinism. And I'm sure that as soon as I say that, you're saying, oh, that sounds tedious and that sounds hard. But it's not really. And I've tried my very best to make sure that it's not. But I want you to understand it is so extremely important that we spend a little bit of time talking about the things that we sometimes refer to as Calvinism. Because the things that John Calvin taught and practiced was picked up by a number of people, and it is kind of permeated throughout the denominational world. And so it's very important that we know what the Bible has to say about this and really to be able to expose the errors of Calvinism. Before I begin this morning, I want to give you just a couple of introductory things. John Calvin lived a long time ago. You're probably looking at that picture and you're saying it looks like it. He was born July the 10th of 1509 in France, a very devout person when it came to the Scriptures. But as a result of his study of the Greek New Testament, Calvin became very dissatisfied with the Roman Catholic Church. And he began to teach some things of his own and was to a large degree involved in what we sometimes refer to as the Protestant Reformation. Calvin and what he believed was later somewhat memorized, and there was a word that was given to try to remember the things that Calvin taught, and it's the acrostic TULIP. There were five major things involved in Calvinism, and it was remembered by the word TULIP. Now, Calvin did not come up with that word. That's a word that was used by those who believed what he taught, and it became a very easy way to remember the things that Calvin taught. And I can assure you that you've heard these things. You have heard these things. A number of these things are still said. It's very hard to find a five-point Calvinist in our area especially. That is somebody who believes all five of these points that we're going to talk about. But you will find people who do believe at least parts of Calvinism. And so that's what I want us to spend our time with this morning. When we look at the TULIP, as we look at Calvin's TULIP, what we're going to do is take our Bible this morning and really, I believe, kill Calvin's TULIP as we look at the things that they stand for. I'll be explaining each of these as we go along, but for now I will just tell you that the T refers to total depravity. The U is unconditional election. The L is limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. And the P is the perseverance of the saints. The first thing I want to talk about this morning is total hereditary depravity. You say, oh, that sounds hard. Well, I admit it does. But basically, this part of the TULIP is teaching that Adam and Eve sinned against God. And that's right. Adam and Eve did sin against God. We all remember what happened there in the Garden of Eden, that the tempter came in and Eve was persuaded to take of the fruit, and she took of the fruit and she ate of it. She gave to her husband and he also did eat, and sin entered the world through their transgression. Adam and Eve sinned against God. And if that's all that was said here, we'd say, well, that's good so far. What's wrong with that? Well, the second thing that is said is that the sin of Adam and Eve is imputed to every human being, so that when babies are born, they are totally depraved and lost in sin. I bet I've got your attention now. For those of you who have just had babies, do you think that that ought to be something that concerns you? Here's the idea that the sin of Adam and Eve was imputed to your child, to the point that your child, when your child was born, they were born totally depraved. in a totally depraved situation and that they are lost in sin. I want you to look at a quote here on the screen that I have from a person who talks about the 5 points of Calvinism. It says, as a result of this inborn corruption. Now notice that, inborn corruption. In other words, the child had no choice. When the child was conceived, the child was born. The child was born in corruption. Notice that because of that, it says the natural man is totally unable to do anything spiritually good. Because the child is totally depraved, they can't do anything good. They are totally unable on their own to do anything good. The sinner is so spiritually bankrupt that he can do nothing pertaining to his salvation. So here are people who are dead in sin, and because they're dead in sin, they can't do anything. They can't do anything good. They can't respond to God. They can't do anything in regard to their salvation. That's total hereditary depravity. That's kind of depressing, isn't it? To think that that's the way they say our children are born. It won't take us long to see that the Bible teaches that that's just as wrong as it can be. The Bible kills the T in tulip. The first thing we learn from the Bible is that sin is not transmitted from the father to the son. In other words, when my daddy had me, and of course he, being an adult, would have had sin in his life along the way at various times. When my daddy had me and I was born to my mother, that sin was not passed from my father and my mother to me. And the Bible teaches that very plainly. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18 in your Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. I don't know a passage that could be any plainer than this one. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. Listen to it, brethren. It says, the soul who sins shall die. What soul is it that will die? The soul who sins shall die. Then verse 20 continues. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That verse is saying that every person is responsible for themselves. Sin is not transferred from one person to another by means of birth. Our children don't inherit our sins from us because it all trickles all the way back to Adam and Eve. The soul that sins shall die. If you're righteous, that's for you. If you're wicked, that's on you. It is not transferred from one person to another. That could not have been any plainer. The soul that sins shall die. It does not pass from father to son. In Exodus 32, I think we have another good example of this. You may remember that Moses, after the Israelites sinned by making the golden calf, Moses was so upset that God was not going to continue in his relationship with them. He was going to punish them for their sin. Moses basically says, if these people can't be saved, then just cast me out of your book. Look at Exodus 32 and verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have sinned a great sin, and they have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. You see what Moses is saying? Moses is saying, God, if you're not going to save them, then don't save me. Just blot me out of the book too. And what God basically says is, Moses, I don't operate that way. The only people that I blot out of my book are those who have sinned. I'm not going to blot you out, Moses. You didn't transgress. The people transgressed. It's on them. So here in this case, everybody was responsible for themselves and what they had done. Look at verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Sin is not transmitted from father to son. We've killed the tulip right there. I mean, it's dead, really, at that point right there. But secondly, I want you to notice that Jesus used children as a model for us. Jesus wants us to be like them as far as our purity is concerned. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, and verse 13 and 14. Matthew 19, 13 and 14. It says, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them." He says, "For of such is the kingdom of heaven." Does that sound like a Lord who's saying that children are totally depraved and lost in sin? Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." God help us to be like that. Jesus isn't teaching that children are born totally depraved. Look at Matthew the 18th chapter, turning back one chapter in verse 1. It says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to him." Isn't that interesting? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the first thing Jesus thinks about is a child. When Jesus reaches for purity and what the kingdom of heaven is all about, he goes to a child. And he says, as he sets the child in the midst, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Jesus did not say, "Unless you are converted and become as totally depraved children." That makes no sense. Jesus is teaching us that children are born pure, and as such are the kind of thing that the kingdom of heaven is made up of. And God help us to be more like them in our innocence and in our purity. A clear passage is Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29 that teaches that God made us upright. God made us upright at the time that we were made. But, of course, we find that men go astray. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, it says, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So we may go wrong at some point. We may come to a point where we understand the will of God and we don't want anything to do with it and we don't live according to it. And a lot of people do that. But it doesn't change the fact that the Bible says that when you were made upright. That doesn't sound like totally depraved to me, does it to you? The Bible furthermore teaches that childhood is a time when we don't know good and evil. And that's what I practice and preach. That children are born innocent. They have no sin. They did not inherit it from Adam and Eve or from any of you for that matter. But there is that period of time where children just don't really know good and evil. Now that doesn't mean that you can't teach them right from wrong. But as far as understanding God and God's law and what God expects of them, they don't know that. They have to come to that point. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39. Do you remember the Israelites were afraid to take the land of Canaan? And they said, "Oh, we're like grasshoppers and we're just going to be mowed down by these people if we try to take this land." And they said, "Oh, that we had died in this wilderness. Our children are going to be victims." And what God is saying here in Deuteronomy 1:39, that no, your children aren't going to be victims. You are. "All you warriors who murmured against me, you're going to die out here in this wilderness, but I'm going to take care of you children." Look at Deuteronomy 1:39. "Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today," I think that's a key word, "who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, to them I will give it, and they shall possess it." There's a time when children don't have a knowledge of good and evil. But at some point, it kicks in. And you say, "Well, Jeff, what is the age of accountability where we do become accountable to God?" I don't know. I think the age of accountability is exactly what it says. It is the age of accountability. It's the age you become accountable. I don't try to lay down anything hard and fast, but I can tell you this. I was baptized at age 12. There have been people that I have rebaptized who questioned their baptism. I believe that's what you should do. I think that's what we learned in Acts 19 last Sunday night, that if somebody believes their baptism wasn't right or that they really didn't know what they were doing, I think they're right to do it right. Well, that's what you do. I've never questioned mine. Age 12. To this day, here I stand before you, almost a 50-year-old man, And I look back at that time, I was groaning for my age. I had a keen awareness of what the Bible taught. It weighed heavy upon me one night that I was in sin, and if I died, I'd lose my soul. And at the age of 12, I obeyed the gospel. Is age 12 it? I don't know. It was for me. It may be that it's another age for somebody else where it just really kicks in. But all I'm saying is there's a time when today you have no knowledge of good and evil. Children are in that state, at least for a period of time. And then one more thing I'll say about the tea and tulip is that there is a time before we commit sin where we are spiritually alive. Before you commit your first sin, you are spiritually alive. Not dead in sin, in terms of being totally depraved. Look at Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about the law of Moses and his relationship to the law of Moses. And in Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, he plainly says, I was alive once without the law. I think his point is there was a time in my life when I did not know the law of God. I did not understand the law of God. I did not have a knowledge of good and evil. I was alive once without the law. But then he says, but when the commandment came, I think that's referring to the time when he understood the commandments of God. He says, the time came, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That's exactly the way it is. You're a child, you're not born in sin. You're alive spiritually. If you died, your soul would be saved. But then one day, for some reason, because of the teaching that you've had, the commandments of God begin to weigh heavy upon your heart, and you realize that I've transgressed the commandment of God. But before that, what were you? I was alive. I was alive once without the law, but then the commandment came and sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. If we are born totally depraved and in sin, there is no way that Paul could have said, I was alive once. You never have been alive, Paul. You've been totally depraved and in sin since the day you were born. How could he say, I was alive once? Well, he's referring to that time before he became accountable to the law that he lived under. Can we review the points again? Sin is not transmitted from father to son. You sin when you commit sin. Jesus used children as a model for us. He wants us to be like them. We are made upright by God. Childhood is a time of not knowing good and evil. And there is a time before we commit sin where we are spiritually alive. It looks like to me that we've plucked the tulip. Total depravity is not taught in the Scriptures. We're not born in sin. We're not born totally depraved. And we are not born incapable of doing anything good. Let's talk about the next one. You say, well, what does the U stand for? The U stands for unconditional election. Unconditional election. And here's what that means. That God had a master list of those who will be saved and those who will go to hell before He ever created in Genesis chapter 1. So before God ever made man, He had a list of every person who was going to be saved and every person who was going to be lost. Where does the Bible teach that? But furthermore, it teaches that the list is unchangeable. That not only did God have this master list of those that He was going to save and those He wasn't going to save, the list is unchangeable. You are either chosen or you are not chosen. You're either chosen by God for salvation or you are not chosen, and there is nothing that you can do about it. So it's like God picked these people. He picked Eugene but not Caleb, and He picked Keaton but not me, and he picked Ronnie but not Teresa. That's what Calvinism is teaching. The Bible does not so teach. I want you to look at a quote, and this is about as deep as I'm going to get into it, but I do want to show you this one. This is from the Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto life. Others are foreordained to everlasting death. So there again it's saying that it has been foreordained that there are some men and angels that are going to have life. It has been foreordained that there are some who are going to receive everlasting death. These angels and these men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed. So in other words, they are what they are. They will not and cannot change. They are unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and so definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. God has his list. You can't change it. There's nothing you can do to move from one list to another. The number is fixed, and it doesn't increase and it doesn't diminish. That is Calvinism. Well, again, that's kind of bothersome, isn't it? But when we read the Bible, we find that the Bible kills the you in TULIP because God shows no partiality. If God picks this person, I'm going to save him. But I'm not going to save her. And I'm going to save her, but I'm not going to save him. And all of that is arbitrarily, that God, before time, decided that. Then it makes God a respecter of persons. But when you read your Bible, you find out that God doesn't do that. That God wants every person to be saved. In Acts the 10th chapter, turn there please. Acts the 10th chapter in verse 34. In Acts 10 and verse 34, you remember that when Peter was going to go to the household of Cornelius, look at what he said to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and he said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." God is no respecter of persons. In other words, God wants every person to be saved. Every person has equal opportunity to be saved. God is not arbitrarily picking this one for heaven and picking this one for hell. That's just not the way it works. God wants all men to be saved. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, which is said even more clearly, I think. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Speaking of God our Savior, it says in verse 4 that He desires all men to be saved. All men. Well, why desire something that can't be? He desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. God wants every person to be saved. You say, well, preacher, doesn't the Bible teach election? Doesn't the Bible teach about an elect people? Doesn't the Bible teach about even predestination? Hasn't God predetermined who's going to be saved and who will be lost? Well, there's a sense in which He has. And I want to explain that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. I want you to notice where salvation is. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear that. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him. Who did He choose? He chose those in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. And then verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. If you'll look at the screen, I want to show you what Ephesians 1 is saying. Ephesians 1 is saying that before the world was ever created, God had a plan to save every man in Christ. And it says that very plainly in verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him. It didn't say just as he chose us. It said just as he chose us in him. That's who he chooses. He chooses those in him. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the Bible teaches that Christ is God's chosen. And there is a gospel call that is issued to people in the world. And there are those who will respond to it. Verse 7 speaks of those who do. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so the gospel is offered to the whole world. And here's the person who responds to it. He obeys the gospel and he enters into Christ. Here's another who hears the gospel message. He's touched by it. He realizes he's a sinner. He's in need of the blood of Jesus Christ. And she obeys the gospel and she enters into Christ. Here's yet another who does the same thing. And here's another who does the same thing. And what God predetermined from before the foundation of the world is that he was going to save these people right here. Every person who is cleansed by the blood of Christ becomes the elect of God. Those are the chosen ones. But it's not like God said, well, now I think I'll save her, and I don't think I'll save him, and they don't have anything to do with it. They can't choose. They can't do anything. That's not what the Bible teaches. We can all respond if we will. And those who do become the chosen. They are the elect. These are the people God chooses. I guess you could say God chooses those who choose Christ. You choose Christ, God chooses you. That's really what the Bible is teaching. So does the Bible teach election? Yes. Did God predetermine that only a certain class of people would be saved? Yes. Who are they? Again, it's all those who enter into Christ. But the choice is ours. The choice is ours. Calvinism teaches you can't do anything. You can't make a choice. God chose. And if God chose you, then you can't even resist it. And we're going to talk about that in the next week or so. And if God didn't choose you, there's nothing you can do about it. That's what's wrong. That's the error of Calvinism. Now turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. The Bible says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Romans chapter 8 is teaching that God foreknew that there were people who would come to Christ. Does that make sense to you? That God can look down through the ages and he can realize that there are going to be some people out there who are going to want to come to Christ. Now, he's not making them be that way. They choose to come to Christ. So there's going to be people out there who will come. There's those out there who will not come. But Romans chapter 8 is teaching that God foreknew that there were people who would come to Christ. What did he do? He predetermined that every person who comes to Christ must conform to the image of his Son. The only people who are going to go to heaven are those who conform to the image of God's Son. They become like Jesus. That's what we're all in the process of doing right here in this building. We're all in the process of striving to be more and more and more like Jesus every day. God had one Son. He wants many sons. And these people who respond to the gospel must conform to the image of God's Son. And so God calls out to them with the gospel. In Athens, Alabama, we call out to the whole city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The call is extended to those who will come. So he calls them with the gospel. They respond in obeying the gospel. Those who respond, it says here in Romans 8, that he justifies them. In other words, once we are washed in the blood of Christ, we are declared not guilty. God justifies us. And then ultimately what he's going to do is he's going to glorify us. we will sit with Christ forever and ever in the glories of heaven, being glorified ourselves, glorified bodies ourselves. This is what God has in mind when this life is over. But the point is, it's our choice. It's our choice as to whether we will decide to be in Christ or not in Christ. Total hereditary depravity. Children born in sin. Not so. Unconditional election. God has already picked this one and this one and this one and this one and not this one and this one and this one, and there's nothing you can do about it. Not so. Not so. God has chosen Christ. And if we want to be saved, we need to enter into Christ. That's our lesson for this morning. If you've reached the age this morning to know good and evil, are you there? Could you say, I know what the Bible teaches. I know what the will of God is for my life. And as I look at my life, I know that I have sinned against God. I know that I've sinned against this holy God. And I know that because of my sins, I'm lost. Not because I was born this way. I committed sin. And I know I've committed sin. And I'm lost. Are you at that point this morning? Have you reached the age where you know that? Again, I don't know what that age is. But you'll know. I guarantee you. You'll know. It will come barreling down on you and you will have such a strong sense of your sin against the God of heaven. It'll bother you. And you'll want to do something about it. You'll want to obey the gospel. And if you're ready this morning to obey the gospel of Christ, that's what you need to do. You are not unconditionally elected and have no choice in the matter. There are conditions. There are conditions to being elected. And those conditions are the gospel. In Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, we've read it so many times, but listen to it with fresh ears this morning. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. It said that Jesus said, go into the world and preach the gospel to who? To every creature. Why? Because the gospel is for all. You preach the gospel to every creature. He wants every person saved. It'd be foolish to preach it to people who can't do anything about it. So he says, preach it to every creature. But then he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. God recognizes some people, by their own choosing, will not choose it. But he who does, he who believes and is baptized, will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Do you see it's a choice? It's a choice that you have once you realize that you are a sinner. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, I leave you with this. Revelation 22 and verse 17. The Bible finishes saying, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let whoever thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. It's whosoever will. It's for whosoever will. You can. But will you? Will you obey the gospel? I hope you will. Well, there's the T and the U. In the next lesson, we'll probably deal with the L and the I, unless I think I can get all three in. We'll probably do the L and the I of this Calvinism thing. And then possibly finish with the perseverance of the saints in that last lesson. If you're here this morning, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a song now to encourage you. And did you notice the words of it? Did you notice what it had to say? There's a stranger at the door. Let him in. He has been there off before. Let him in. It's a picture of Jesus knocking at the door of your heart. Somebody once said it's a door that only has a doorknob on one side. In that he's not going to open it himself. He knocks. He knocks at the door of your heart, but he is not going to force that door open. The knob is on your side. And you decide if you're going to open the door of your heart for the Lord to come in. There's a stranger at the door. Let him in. Let him in. Would you come while we stand and as we sing?